So today we are finishing our little mini study on submission. So this is the third part of the study on submission, and just as we review kind of what we've learned so far, I pray that we've all learned, first of all, that we are all called to be submissive in many different roles in our lives. So we all have that call to submit to one another. And secondly, I really pray that we've all learned that when we submit to other people, it's more about our obedience to God than it is about the human relationship. So humanly speaking, I think that relationships do improve when we submit well to one another, but ultimately we do it out of reverence for and obedience to God, not so much about the other person. And then the third thing in reviewing about submission, I really pray that we've all seen, and we really went into this back in chapter 2, that our example of submission is Jesus. He's the one that sets the example for us. So when we feel like we can't, you know, just can't submit to this person or this situation, we can recognize that he submitted his will to the Father's will, and he's our example. In Luke 2:22, as Jesus was praying about his coming crucifixion, he said, "If it be your will, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And that's really the ultimate expression of submission, isn't it? When we come to something that we just don't think that we can submit to, but we recognize that really it's not about me, it's about my Father in heaven, and I want his will more than I want mine. So Jesus, as God, you know, unlike us, he knew what was coming for him. So a lot of times we're unwilling to submit, and we have no idea what the outcome will be. But Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew the pain he would walk through. He knew the spiritual suffering that he was going to endure in taking on all of our sin and all of our punishment. And yet he said, "Father, your will, not mine." So that's our example of submission. Today, we're really going to walk through what I'm going to call two keys that allow us to unlock a heart of submission. I recognize, though, as we walk through this, that sometimes we will be submitting to times of suffering as well. So we're going to wrap up submission. We're going to talk about, you know, how do we have that submissive heart, but also how do we apply that to times of difficulty and suffering in our lives. Sometimes the suffering in this life takes on a lot of different forms, doesn't it? Sometimes we suffer just, you know, the daily struggles, whether it be that our bodies, you know, get sick and that we experience pain and weakness in our human bodies. Other times we suffer through difficult relationships, and I think that's one that a lot of people experience, whether in family life or at work or, you know, in our community. We have difficult relationships, and that causes some suffering. And then, of course, there's that, you know, financial suffering or setbacks in that realm. So there's a lot of suffering that we walk through today that was perhaps somewhat familiar to these people in 1 Peter, but really they were suffering also some very extreme persecution. And what we can know, though, as believers in Christ, is that whatever God brings us to, we can walk through it well. We can walk through it with a heart that is willing to do God's will over ours. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. How do we cultivate that heart? And we see the first key for having a submissive heart in verse 15, and we're going to kind of walk down to that in a minute. But point number one for your notes is that we need to cultivate a heart that honors Christ the Lord as holy. So that we'll see really in verse 15, but let's walk up to that starting with verse 13. Peter starts this section by saying, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And when I first read that, it appears to me to be kind of a rhetorical question, because the answer should be, well, no one should want to harm you if you are doing good, right? And we have learned that, as a matter of fact, even here in 1 Peter. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, we're told that as a result of our honorable behavior, that some people will see those good deeds and glorify God. So sometimes, as we do well, as we we do righteous living in this world, people come to know Christ and they get saved and they join us in glorifying God. So good on this earth comes from our good behavior. Last week in chapter 3, verse 1, we learned that a wife's respectful and pure behavior can change the heart of her husband. So again, sometimes there's good results in human relationships, you know, earthly speaking, as we live righteously. But as we go on in verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So the fact is, we are not promised that our lives will be free from stress and suffering, are we? As a matter of fact, Jesus taught his disciples the opposite of that. In John 16, he said that in this world, you will have trouble. You know, it is a fact of life that this world comes with suffering and trouble. You know, sometimes as believers, we do suffer suffering, or we experience suffering that is caused by other people in response to our righteous lives. It kind of happens that as we shine the light of God's word, that's kind of how it's described in John, the book of John, that we shine the light of God's word into the dark world around us, and that reveals sin. And really, not everyone appreciates that light revealing the darkness of sin. And sometimes what we get back is kind of negative. And really, that's what Peter is speaking of here, of those times when others cause suffering in our lives that because we are living for the truth. And so that's the specific suffering he's speaking of here. But for the sake of today's lesson, I think we can also apply these lessons to times when we just experience suffering that's brought about by living in a fallen world. Whether we're sick, as I said, or whether we're experiencing relational issues with other people, you know, we know that things break and storms damage, you know, our property and bills pile up. You know, those kind of everyday struggles cause a type of suffering as well. When, you know, we're trying to live righteous lives, and the world is just sometimes difficult, and we need to walk through that with a submissive spirit. So whether we're suffering at the hands of others for our righteous lives or whether we're just going through a hard time, we can learn from what Peter has to say to us here. So in this life, even if you live righteously, you will suffer. But as we go on then in verse 14, he says, so even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you can remember that you will be blessed. And this reminds us that although we do experience pain and heartache and harm in this world, there is eternal blessing. Because remember, throughout this letter of 1 Peter, he's been trying to guide our minds from the here and now, from worldly thinking, to the spiritual mind. And that's really what he's doing right here. Actually, this is like a little quote from Jesus in the Beatitudes when Jesus taught in that Sermon on the Mount that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there is blessing when we are living righteously. And the blessing is eternal. So yes, we experience some blessings on this earth mixed with pain, but ultimately we will not experience true harm. We will have eternal blessings. Peter goes on to say then in verse 14, so you will be blessed. And then he says, so have no fear of them. So don't fear those people who are causing you harm. Don't be troubled. We can take courage from the fact that we have the eternal hope of blessings that we will experience in God's kingdom. So it's not all about this world, remember. It's about what God has promised us in the world to come. So as we're living holy, righteous lives in this world, we're going to experience some suffering. And really, in our culture today, I have a hard time calling what we experience, for the most part, suffering, actually. So maybe like, you know, pushback or rejection is a better word. I feel like it kind of revolves around, first of all, the realm of the verbal or words and ideas. So as we express biblical, truthful positions from the Word of God, a lot of times you might get back a negative response from someone, and there's like a certain bit of suffering or discomfort to that. So as you say perhaps a biblical truth, you might hear someone saying something like, you know, I don't think a loving God would do that, or I really just think God wants us to be happy. You know, he made us this way. He wants us to be happy. Or another thing that I hear a lot of times, especially in speaking with maybe younger kids, like high school, college age kids, when you express a biblical truth, they say, you know, don't judge me, or we shouldn't judge other people. Because sometimes the Word of God, as I said, it's light in darkness. It reveals sin, and people don't like that. So we get some verbal pushback in our world today. And like I said, maybe it causes us discomfort. It's like a not really terrible suffering. And then I think, as well as the verbal realm, I think that suffering in our world sometimes extends a little bit into the social realm as well. And I know that there's people who've shared that maybe at work they experience some, you know, social rejection as they're standing for the truth. And I think as moms, too, we need to be aware that a lot of times our kids bear the brunt of this probably more than we do. You know, if your family has to take a stand for something that you believe isn't right for your family, and you're saying, okay, we're, you know, everyone's doing this, but, you know, we're not going to do that. We're going to do that, you know, something here. We believe this to be right from the Bible. I think we need to be aware that our kids are the ones that sometimes kind of bear the pain of that and the rejection and maybe the hurtful moments socially. So just as a side note, when you do as a family take a stand for righteousness and, you know, then send your kids out there to kind of, you know, take that stand, I think it's important that, first of all, you're sensitive to the fact that they might experience some rejection, and then also you help as much as possible to teach them why you're saying that. You know, this is not about mom and dad being mean. This is about, you know, us wanting to live according to the Word of God. And even though they're young, beginning to teach them that we're all about the eternal. You know, this is not just about everyone liking you and fitting in, you know, with all your friends. This life is helping us to become like Christ. So as much as possible, we want to guide our kids' minds as well to the eternal, to the fact that we are going to experience some discomfort in this life as we stand for righteousness. But it's okay. You know, God will bless. And so if we can help our kids, you know, deal with that social suffering as much as possible. But besides the verbal realm, the social, I think in probably the extent of what I see in our culture as well is in the business world, you see different businesses who've perhaps taken a biblical stand have, you know, really experienced some negative financial setbacks and even going into the court. But really, that's kind of the extent of it in our country today, where we're suffering for righteousness, maybe in this verbal realm of being uncomfortable when people don't agree with us, or socially, as we have that, you know, maybe some social hurt and extending into the business and professional world. But the people that Peter was talking to were experiencing very extreme physical persecution that resulted really in entire families being killed and martyred for being followers of Christ. And that martyrdom for the case of Christ has continued down into really today, although not in our, you know, country, not in our culture, but as believers in Christ, as part of the church worldwide, we need to be aware that there are Christians to this day who are being physically tortured, who are imprisoned, and who are even being called upon to lay down their lives in obedience to following Christ. And so these words take on a great reality for people in those situations. And also, I guess, as I think about how would I do, like what would happen if that was me, I think we can take comfort from knowing that God would give us the grace to walk through, whether it's the daily, you know, stresses of life and the trouble we're experiencing in our world, or should he bring us to that extreme moment of needing to stand for him? He's going to give us the grace that we need to walk through whatever this life might bring us. The point is that whether you're suffering for righteousness' sake or whether you're suffering through just a difficult time, we can have the hope of blessing. We can face it without fear. But then as we move on, picking up there in verse 14, so have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but, and here's our main point here for number one, but in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So in response, not having a heart of fear, having a heart that honors Christ the Lord as holy. And that is really that first key to unlocking the heart of submission. It's also how we overcome fear. As we study through this, and as we observe what the Bible says, we need to be aware, first of all, that in the Bible, words really matter. So as I was studying through this and studying these words, I recognized that God inspires the authors of Scripture to write the very words that he wanted them to write. And their own personalities and life experiences come through, but really, these are the words that God wanted them to write. So God chose for Peter to write that we should honor Christ the Lord as holy. So with that in mind, that these words matter, and they matter to the first people who heard them, let's think a little bit about what it might have meant to those first Roman Christians who are hearing this. So they lived in a very pagan and different culture than the biblical world. So just like we are living in a very different culture than what the Bible is telling us, that's the kind of world they lived in as well. So when the Roman army went into various, as they marched throughout the known world, conquering groups of people and overtaking all of these different nations, they kind of rolled in all the different cultures and all the baggage of various religions and people groups into the Roman culture. So Rome was, kind of like America, made up of a lot of different ideas and a lot of different types of people. But in Rome, the common factor of all of these various nations and city-states that had been conquered, the common factor was Caesar. He was the ruler over it all. And so, as the Roman Empire became the thing of the day in whatever country they conquered, the thought process was, go ahead and keep, worshiping at the Temple of Diana or worship Apollo, whatever you're doing, that's fine. But at the end of the day, you need to recognize the ruler of all is Caesar. And so the statement in Rome wasn't, Jesus Christ is Lord. The political statement of that day was Caesar is Lord. So when these first people heard this, to honor Christ the Lord as holy, they might have even heard this as almost a political statement, because the political statement of the day was definitely not Jesus is Lord. It was Caesar is Lord. Now, if we remember back in chapter 2, on our first lesson on submission, Peter had told them that they need to honor the emperor. So he had told them, we're going to honor the emperor. We honor that position, which was important because really Nero was the emperor of the day. He was the Caesar of the day, and he was an incredibly evil person. As a matter of fact, even to this day, as you read about Nero, he is historically regarded as just one of the most evil and despicable rulers of all time. And that was who these people lived under, and they were told to have to honor him with their behavior within the realm of the law. But Peter says right here, there is only one who occupies the position of Lord in your life. There's only one who can be on the throne of your heart, and that is Jesus Christ. So Christ is on the throne of your life. And this, besides being a little bit of a political statement, probably inspired a bit of fear in their hearts as well, because they were living under Nero, who demanded that he be worshipped as Lord, and they knew what quite possibly could result for them as a result of taking the stand of honoring Christ the Lord as holy. So I think that it's interesting to think about it from that perspective, from their perspective. But Peter is telling them here, when you feel fearful, recognize that proper fear, the fear of the Lord, honoring Christ, will drive out the fear that you might have of what could happen to you. Now, throughout 1 Peter, in this letter, he has quoted quite a lot from the Old Testament. And in this case, he's doing the same thing right here. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. And this is when he's reminding them and reminding us as well of a time when the nation of Israel was facing an invasion by another evil nation, the nation of Assyria. So back in Isaiah's time, it was the nation of Assyria that they were fearing. And Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, when he says, do not call conspiracy, so this is the prophet Isaiah writing to the people of Israel, do not call conspiracy all that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and then he will be your sanctuary. So that was the words of God through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel. That was Peter's words to these people. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Let him be your safe place. And that's encouragement to our hearts as well, that when we honor and fear rightly, fear well, we don't need to fear what might happen in this life. Because as Christ grows in our hearts, really he drives out any fear that we might have of what man might do to us. And really, he then becomes our safe place. There's safety in Christ no matter what this life brings, even really the most difficult things that we could imagine. I just honestly think that we all experience fear of people or fear of mankind in various ways. I know I do, even though I don't experience physical danger, really ever. I've never felt that my life was in danger for standing for faith. But there's times, even socially, when I'm feeling a need to maybe speak some truth into this moment. And then in the back of my mind, I'm like, oh, I don't know. What if I sound weird? What if I don't say it well? What if they say something back to me and I don't know what to say to that? And I have that little moment of fear. And two, I don't know if any of you who are parents can identify with this, but there's times when I've felt a bit of fear about what my kids might say if we have to take one of those stands for, okay, not going to go this way, guys. It's going to be, we're going to have to do this. And I know they're not going to like it. And I know I'm going to hear back from them that this is not really what they want to do. And so sometimes we feel a little bit of fear of people and concern about what might happen in our lives when we take a biblical stand for righteousness. And so what Peter is saying here is applicable to those moments as well as the moments of great extreme suffering that the people in 1 Peter were experiencing. Second, I'm going to grab a Kleenex. I have a cold, I should tell you. Not that I want to tell you that I have a cold, but I apologize for anything you might hear as I sniffle today. Anyway, as we go on in verse 15, it says that in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then it goes on to say, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So when Christ is on the throne of our hearts, first of all, we are able to submit well. We're able to drive out fear, but also we're able to, it says here, make a defense for our faith. We're able to make an answer for the reason for the hope that's in us. And when I first started studying through this particular verse, I kind of grabbed onto that part of being prepared to make a defense. And I was like working through in my mind, like, how do we get prepared to defend our faith? I was kind of going down that track. And then God led me to Luke 21, 14 and 15, where Jesus is talking to his disciples about handling persecution. And I thought it was really interesting that in that passage, Jesus said, settle in your mind not to meditate beforehand on how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom. And I thought that was interesting as we consider being prepared to defend our faith. And yet Jesus saying here, you know, don't spend a lot of time meditating on and thinking through all of your answers and all of the possible questions. Rather, trust that the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. When the time is right, he will give you a mouth and wisdom. I don't think he's telling us here that you don't need to know the Bible or that it's not important that you understand theology. I think those things are very important, and we know that from all over Scripture. But rather, it's what our focus is on. We can trust that God will give us the words to say, and we need to start, though, by cultivating a heart that reveres and honors Christ the Lord as holy. And that's really what will prepare us to give answers and to give the reasons for our hope. So our defense of Christ and who he is should rise naturally from the hope that we have. So the question isn't, how can I be prepared to defend myself and defend my faith? But rather, how can we raise our level of hope? How can we hope in Christ? And really, I think this question is kind of the central crux of this entire study. I mean, this is called our living hope. This thing is all about how do we hope in Christ in the midst of whatever God is bringing us to. So our goal is that our hearts will be so centered on Christ that really all he has done for us and the reasons for our hope will just kind of bubble up naturally from us. So we're going to talk about here just five steps that we can take to just fill ourselves with hope. And at the step number one, at the risk of being repetitive, I'm just going to tell you, the starting place is having Christ on the throne of your heart. This is the first step in being filled with hope. And as I've already said, it's the first step of being submissive. If we're struggling with submission, put Christ on the throne. If we're struggling with fear, put Christ on the throne. Let him be bigger. And if we want to be filled up with hope, we need to keep our eyes on Christ. I think it's important that we do a regular heart check on this and ask ourselves regularly, who or what am I elevating on the throne of my heart? And I have to do this to myself like all the time. It's amazing to me how quickly I think I'm honoring Christ, and then like before I know it, most often it's me that climbs up on the throne. Sometimes I think I can share that role with Christ. Sometimes he's out of the picture totally, and it's just all me. It's, you know, what do I want? How do I feel? What do I like? I like things to be about me, and I like the focus to be on me. So honestly, most often, I think when I'm evaluating my heart, I am on the throne of my life? So that's an important evaluation that we need to make regularly. But truthfully, throughout other seasons of my life, I can say that there's been times when I've cared more about what other people think, where I've honored friends or my husband, and as I said, maybe even my children, and put them in that place of focus in my life. And in our culture, I think we also see where we honor accomplishments, and we honor wealth, we honor physical beauty above all else. And so that regular heart check, who am I honoring in my life? What is in the central focus? And if we're going to conquer fear and fill with hope and be able to submit, it has to be Christ on the throne. Him we should honor as holy in our lives. So, if you think about it, if you're feeling a little fearful, then the question should be, who am I honoring in this situation? Is Christ the Lord central? Am I honoring him as holy? In my case, when I start feeling a little rebellious, because I tend to have a naturally rebellious spirit, not a submissive attitude, but when I feel that rebellion rising up in me, I need to evaluate, is Christ the Lord holy in this moment, or is it me on the throne? And of course, when I feel just like the hope is going right out of me, when I'm just sucked dry of hope, again, is Christ the Lord on the throne in this moment? Am I honoring him? And that will naturally begin to fill us with hope. A second thing, though, to help us fill up the hope tank in our hearts is to cultivate a joyful heart. The Proverbs tells us that a joyful heart is good medicine. So joy and hope go hand in hand, and joy is really medicine for a lot of what causes us problems in our lives today. So if you're a person who tends to be a little hopeless, you're going to probably need to change your thinking. So I'm not focusing on all you have lost, but really all that you have in Christ. And, not the glass is half empty, but, praise the Lord, I still have half a glass left. So we need to focus on cultivating joy and gratitude, and that will help us be filled with hope. And then from there, a third thing we can do is to just meditate on the promises of God. Meditate on all that you have in Christ. And so go to Scripture looking for those things that remind you of what God has done for you, what Christ has given you. And not so that you can be able to defend your faith. This is not about, if they say this to me, then I'm going to say this back to them. And that's not why we use Scripture. We come to Scripture recognizing, as Peter has already told us, that this is our nourishing milk. Our hope is just going to be starved if we're not regularly filling our minds with the promises of God. And then from there, what happens, and this is the fourth thing, that you need to just be speaking that truth into your soul. I think for us as women, and I don't really know what goes on in the minds of men, but I know in the minds of women that we're usually having an internal dialogue that's happening in our minds. And a lot of times, that internal dialogue is really just filled with lies. And it's filled with lies that Satan feeds into our minds and we allow to speak into our souls. And to combat that, we need to use the truth of the word. Speak that truth back to yourself in response to the lies that are in your mind. So when you're hearing your mind say, I can't do this, I'm not going to make it. No, the truth of the word says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So not I can't do it, I can do it through Christ. He will strengthen me. When you hear your mind saying things like, they don't like me, or what do they think, or how is this going to go? I don't know if they're going to appreciate this. The truth is that I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is my helper. He's going to help me through this moment. If you hear yourself saying, things are never going to get better, like this is going to go on like this forever. And there's times I felt like that, especially when I had like three little kids, and I'm like, oh my goodness, this will never end. But the truth is that this will end, this moment will end, and no matter what this moment brings, all things work together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose and to those who love him. So combat the lies that Satan feeds into your mind with the truth of the promises of God. And then a fifth thing that I'd suggest to keep yourself just filled with hope is to just kind of keep a running list of all the reasons that you have to hope in Christ. Because what we want to do is we want to be prepared to share what Christ has done for us. And so for some of us, we might need to actually, keep a list of those things. Some people call it like a gratitude journal, and actually it's November 1st. We're entering Thanksgiving season. If you don't already, you just have a list of things that you know, the promises of God that Christ has done for you, you might just start that list and make this month of November the month that you start writing the list of the things that Christ has done for you, the reasons for your hope, so that when you are asked, it will be right present in your mind, that you will be able to give reasons for the hope that you have in Christ. So as we close out this section, we have seen that a heart that honors and hopes in Christ is prepared to respond, will be prepared to give answers about our hope. But Peter goes on to tell us how we should do this. He says, you should be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And I think that's really important that we recognize that, because sometimes if we're focused on like giving an answer back or defending what I believe and, you know, here's my position and I'm ready to defend it, that's when really gentleness and respect kind of go right out the door. So if we're going to be able to share with people the reasons for our hope, we're going to need to take on really an attitude of humility. And again, that attitude of humility comes from seeing Christ the Lord as holy and ourselves as coming in under him in submission to him, so that we can then give a reasons for our hope and do it with that spirit of gentleness and humility that is going to be able to be received well. And the result of this, the result of that attitude of gentleness and respect is in verses 16 and 17. It says, so when you do it with an attitude, you know, with gentleness and respect, you will have a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, and I think that's interesting, he straight up says, people are going to say bad things about you. It's not if you are slandered. When you are slandered, you'll have a good conscience, and what will happen is that those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So when we suffer, and I think it's important to realize this, if you suffer for taking a stand for righteousness, it should be because you've been righteous, not because you've been obnoxious. And I think that's why he's saying, you know, to have that attitude of gentleness and respect, because our suffering should be for righteousness' sake, not because we've been offensive, at least but in our heart. I mean, there's times when the word of God is offensive to people, but it should come from a spirit of humility and gentleness. So as we close out point one, we're going to cultivate hearts that honor Christ the Lord as holy, because that's the key, the first key to being submissive. It's a key to driving out fear, and it's a key to being filled with hope. And as we move on now into the next section, verses 18 to 22, our second key to help us unlock that heart of submission is to remember that Christ has suffered once for all and now reigns over all. So these verses here, 18 to 22, do contain some of the more confusing parts of Scripture, don't they? During our homework this week, we had the opportunity to walk through some different interpretations for possibly what this all could mean. And we're going to kind of touch on that a little bit in a minute. But I think it's important that when we come to these tricky passages in Scripture, or controversial, confusing passages in Scripture, I think it's very important for us to not get caught all up in trying to figure out what in the world this means and the controversy and the confusion of it, but rather we need to be focusing in on the truth, because there is a lot of truth in this passage as well. And so it's easy to really get caught up in being confused and really miss the truth that God has very clearly laid out for us. As I was preparing to study for this, I was talking with my father-in-law about it, and he's over 70 years old. He's been studying the Word of God for more than 50 years. So a lot of times we will share with one another about the different things we're studying. And as I was talking about this, he was like, so what do you want to do with this? I was sharing that I was going to be teaching this passage. And he's like, so what do you want to do with this? And I said, well, really, right now, I just want to know the truth. I want to know what this means. And I thought it was interesting what he said from his perspective of many years in studying the Word. And he just said, you know, what if you don't figure it out? Will you be okay with that? And I thought that was kind of an interesting thought, that there's some things in the Word of God that we just need to be okay with not understanding. We're told in other parts of Scripture that the mystery of godliness is great. That's part of God's greatness, is the fact that truly there are aspects of his nature, there are parts of his Word that we just don't completely understand. And we need to be okay with that, and we need to focus in on what we can clearly see as truth. And so with that thought in mind, as I was walking through this, what I recognized here in verses 18 to 22 is that I call it like a truth sandwich. We have some amazing, powerful truths in verses 18 and 19, and then there's an incredible truth that closes this out in verse 22. And in the middle, there's some trickiness. So we are going to just kind of walk through it, looking at the truth. We're going to touch a little bit on the confusion, the trickiness in the middle, and we're going to wrap it up with the truth and just kind of walk through this truth sandwich, because really this is an amazing part of Scripture, and it is filled with life-giving truths that are really a good starting point for our hope. So I told you before that you should start a list of reasons that you have to have hope in Christ. As we walk through these verses, we're going to go phrase by phrase, and I hope that it will be a reason for you to start your list of reasons you have to hope in Christ. So again, we have five. I'm going to walk through five reasons for our hope right here from verses 18 and 19. So first of all, we see first reason for hope in verse 18 is that Christ also suffered. So as we talk about suffering, I think there's great hope in the fact that we have a Savior who has also suffered. You know, our God allowed suffering for himself. And that gives me so much hope in knowing that when I come to a point of pain or hurt or suffering, I have a Savior who understands. He has suffered. He understands what it's like to endure pain and rejection and the suffering of this world. So he is our example of how to be submissive to the will of God through a time of suffering, and I have great hope through that. So Christ also suffered, but number two, we see that he suffered once for sins, and that is another great reason for us to have hope. We see from Hebrews 10 that Christ offered for all time a single, one sacrifice for sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. So our Savior suffered once. His suffering on the cross means that I don't need to try to suffer or do penance or do enough good works or anything to cover my own sins. Christ's suffering was adequate. His one-time suffering covered all of the sins of all humanity for all time. And so really, what incredible hope there is for all of us in this world that our Savior has suffered, and he has suffered once for all of us. And then we move on and we see the third thing that Christ, he also suffered. He suffered once for sins, but it was the righteous for the unrighteous. And that is another great statement of hope. Pastor Tim calls this the gospel in three words. It's him for me. And this means that he took my place. And we read back in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. So our Savior, our perfect, sinless Savior, was the righteous one. He did not deserve to suffer. He didn't deserve any suffering at all. And yet, he suffered for me. He suffered for all of us. And when we think about it, I know as we go through life and we're experiencing suffering, we are sinful. And at a lot of level, we all deserve to suffer in various ways. Perhaps not in this moment. You might be suffering unjustly in this moment. But in the scope of our sinfulness, we deserve to suffer. Only Christ never deserved suffering. And yet, he, the righteous one, took my suffering as the unrighteous. So that's our third reason for some hope that we see here in these verses. And then the fourth one is why he did it. He suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What a great statement of truth-filled hope. His suffering brings me into a right relationship with God. So when I'm walking through some of the worst that could happen in this world, if you think about it, for the people that were reading this, you know, they were going to go through intense physical persecution that was going to result in their death. So some of the worst that life could offer would ultimately only bring them to the eternal blessing that God has promised. So Christ's goal in doing what he did, his goal in his suffering was that we might come to God and that we might have the hope of eternal blessings and a future in the kingdom of God. So, of course, there's such hope in that. So we should for sure put that on our reason that we have to hope. And the fifth one that we see in verses 18 to 20 is that Christ is alive and he's victorious. And so that is our the fifth reason from this little passage that we have reasons to hope. But let's read verses 18 to 20. It says, then of Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So what we see here is that Christ, as a man, as a human, he died physically and was in the grave for 3 days. But of course, he is God, so his spirit never died. And so while his physical body was in the grave, we see here that he went and preached, made a victory proclamation of his victory over sin and death to these spirits that were in prison. And this is, you know, as I said, one of those tricky parts of Scripture. And this is what I was speaking of to my father-in-law, that I really want to know what that is. And as I kept on studying, what I discovered is that there are very knowledgeable, learned theologians who don't know either. And so this is one of those parts of Scripture that's kind of a mystery. As I studied it, what I've settled on is that I believe those spirits in prison, most likely, it appears to me, are the fallen angels who are awaiting eternal judgment. But as I said, this is not thus saith the Lord. This is, you know, my conclusion at the end of my study. But what we do need to focus on here, in any case, is that Christ is alive and he is victorious. And while he was in his body in the grave, his spirit alive, he went in victory and preached to these spirits in hell, whoever they might be. And that's what we need to focus on, that our Savior is alive and he has victory over sin and death. Now, as we move on then into verses 20 and 21, we see Peter drawing a comparison between the flood of Noah's day and baptism. So let's read then, we'll kind of pick up in the middle of verse 20 where we left off and read verses 20 and 21. It says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so if we're not careful, as we read that, it appears that you might think that he's saying that baptism now saves you. And I think it's important that we talk a little bit about, again, back to week one, our Bible study methodology. So when we read a statement like that in Scripture that seems contradictory, first of all, we're going to always compare Scripture with Scripture. So we know from other places in Scripture that we're saved through faith, by the grace of God through faith in Christ. So that's how we're saved, not through baptism. And we also know that if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. So that's how we're saved. So we know that this can't quite be what at first glance it appears to be. And the second thing, besides comparing Scripture with Scripture, always keep the words of God within context. And what that means is you don't take this one little part out where it says, baptism now saves you. You can't just pull that out of its context. We need to keep it in the passage in which it's written and understand it all together. So as you read through it, you see, you know, he says, for some reason, baptism, which corresponds to this, which he's talking now about Noah and the ark. So baptism is compared to that, and we'll talk about that in a second. But baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But right away, he's like, but not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's almost like he's saying, hey, don't forget, baptism doesn't wash away the stain of sin, but it reminds you of your appeal to God through Jesus Christ. So what baptism does is not save you, but it does remind you of the fact that you're appealing to God for salvation. So let's talk through how that works. So baptism doesn't save us, but what it is a visible expression of our heart's appeal to God. In baptism, we are showing, kind of visibly showing, our dependence upon Christ for salvation. So showing what's happened on the inside. So if we think about Noah and the flood, we know that Noah, and it says here, 8 people got on the ark by faith. They got on the ark, and they were saying, okay, there's going to be a flood. There's something's going to happen, but we are trusting Christ. We're trusting this ark for our safety and for our salvation. In baptism, what I'm saying is, just like Noah was all in with the ark, I'm all in with Christ. I am putting all of my trust and my hope for my eternal safety in the ark of Christ. And I trust that just like God brought Noah safely through the water of the flood, God is going to bring me safely through the water of whatever happens in this life. So as we go through life, there are a lot of times like dangerous, deadly water that appears to be piling up over us, right? As we go through maybe times of suffering for righteousness' sake, whether we have pain and financial setbacks and physical weakness and hurtful relationships and rejection, all of those water of this world can really threaten to close in on us. But we can know for sure that we can trust Christ to bring us safely through whatever this life may bring. He will bring us through eternally unharmed to the blessing that God has planned for us. So when the world brings pain and hurt and rejection and sin, we can trust that in Christ we have a living hope. And so let's finish now with verse 22, and we'll kind of close up that truth sandwich. And it says, just as a final reason in this passage for our hope, that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. See, he is alive and victorious. And when we struggle with this world, when we struggle with the authorities in this world and with being submissive, we can know that our Savior is over all. All are in submission to him, and that includes us. And whether or not people recognize it in this life, this is a reality of our hope in Christ. From Revelation 13, we can read that someday every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them will say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever. So Christ is on the throne right now. We can honor him on the throne of our hearts right now, and we can rest assured that someday everyone will come under his authority and give him honor as well. So in closing today, we can remember these two keys that are going to help us walk through so much of what life brings to us. We're going to have submissive hearts as we hold on to Christ the Lord as holy, as we honor him and revere him, and as we recognize that Christ has suffered and is victorious, we are able to be submissive, we're able to conquer our fear, and we're able to have hope so that we can submit well by remembering that he is our reason for the living hope that we have. Let's go ahead and pray, and then you guys can discuss some of these confusing verses and hopefully discuss some of these amazing truths as well. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for just giving us this piece of scripture, which reminds us, first of all, of your great mystery and your great, just the godliness of your nature that we can't comprehend. But thank you for giving us your truth in the midst of that. And I pray, Father, that our hearts will focus on the reasons we have to hope in you, and that we will focus on just the joy that we have in knowing you and honoring you as our living hope. And I pray that these ladies will really find that as reasons for hope and reasons to walk fearlessly through the lives that you're bringing them to in whatever comes in their days. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.